We are in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, chapter 20. I've loved our journey through the kings, and here's how we approach all of Scripture. Because of my background in history and the original languages and stuff, it is my job to inform you of the original writer and who he wrote to and what the situation was historically. But if you haven't noticed this, historical fact doesn't change anybody. It's a good history lesson. It reminds us of the foundation that's underneath us. But then we're supposed to take some lessons out of Scripture for ourselves. That's the second point of Scripture. We understand its historical context, but secondly, we understand it has application to me. And then the third and final step is you and I put it into practice. It's easy to know the Word of God. It's easy to know the history. It's easy enough to say what I should be doing. It's another matter to actually do it. There's a confusion in the church today that if I say I pray, I pray. But do we? We know that we should pray, but do we always pray? We know that we should get godly counsel on issues. And we give lip service to that, and we know it's right, but we don't always do it. So my encouragement to you this morning is I'll explain to you the historical background and what's going on, but then there's an application for each one of us here in today's text. Only you can open up your heart to what the Holy Spirit wants to say to you. But I'm amazed that week after week, for the people that open their hearts up to whatever God has for them, and don't consider it God stepping on their toes, but God trying to speak to their hearts, those people get a variety of things out of here, so much so that there's such a diversity in what they take away. I wonder if they all heard the same sermon. Were you in the same chapter I was? Because they got something different out of it. That's how God moves. So if you're open to that this morning, God will speak to you. If you're open to change, God will equip you to that task. But an openness is required, a humility is required. A mind and a heart that says, God, I just want you to meet me in this place this morning. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Show me how I can learn and grow and change. There are no perfect people on the planet, but the people that are the brightest witness for Christ Jesus are those that are most open to change, learning, growing. We are the ones that hopefully keep a very short list of our sins between us and God, and we quickly repent. What we're looking at as we come to 2 Kings chapter 20 this week is a period in Israel's history about 700 years before Christ, in the time of King Hezekiah of Judah, one of her last good kings. The northern kingdom has already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722. They are no more. That nation is gone, never to be rebuilt again. And Judah, the southern kingdom, will fall as well, but into the hands of the Babylonians in the year 586 BC. Here's the why. Israel had no good kings at all. Not a one. At least in Judah down south, the kings were in the descendants of David, King David. Some of them actually had his heart. You have four really stellar standout kings that deferred the judgment of God against the nation for an additional 150 years. One man can change the tone or tenor of an entire nation? Yes. And I think that God is calling you and I to be that one man, that one woman, that one student that can turn this whole thing around by our ardent prayers, our seeking God. I believe that revival could come if one person would really commit themselves to pray for a revival. But the promise of Jesus is where two or more are gathered in my name. So anytime you pray with somebody else, hopefully it's your spouse. Hopefully you're plugged into small group meetings where praying is a lot less intimidating than standing behind the pulpit and addressing people. But as we pray, as God shows up, as God moves, we grow together in the body of Christ. And who knows that we might forestall the judgment of God against the sins of this nation. Maybe we could forestall that 150 years. But I must confess, on the other hand, there's a part of me that says, I don't want that. I really want to be home with Jesus. But can't we have an end times revival because of our prayers and usher in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ because the work of the church on earth is done? Yeah, I think we can have both. So we can have our cake and eat it too. It's one of the few places in Scripture I find that to be true. Judah will fall, but the four good kings had forestalled the southern kingdom's judgment for a while. Can I tell you, a good king ruling over a nation is a blessing from God, makes all the difference in the world. We should pray for our leaders over us, whether they're mayors of our cities and councilmen, or on a state or regional level, or in the federal government. You don't have to agree with them politically to pray that God would get their attention. It doesn't matter what your political persuasion is. The issue is, are we obedient to pray for them, as Romans 13 tells us to do? Pray for those that are over you in the Lord. Makes our life a little easier when they're making good and godly decisions. Now, as we come to Hezekiah in chapter 20, you'll remember chapter 18 told us about the threat that had come against him, how this young man of 25 years of age had come to the throne, according to chapter 18, verse 2. He came from a very ungodly line. His father was a wretched father. But he is a good and godly king that brings about spiritual reform in the country, who prays, who gets godly counsel. He reigned for 29 years total. But I just want to, because we're going to be doing just a little bit of math this morning, why don't you remember he took over the throne at 25 years of age and ruled for 29 years. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to add those two numbers together, but it helps us to see some of the things that are going on. In chapter 18, we saw him come to the throne, one of the last kings, one of the very best, and under the most intense trial of his life, he cries out to God, and God grants him a miraculous deliverance of biblical proportions. I just love that. One of the biggest things that's ever happened in the nation's history since Moses was there with his staff in hand, and God parted the Red Sea for his people to come through, coming out of Egypt. Sennacherib threatens Jerusalem halfway through chapter 18, and it is the most horrendous trial that he'll ever face. It is the most horrendous trial the nation will ever face. Can I tell you, there is stuff that happens to you in life, and you say, this is the worst thing that ever happened to me. Well, that's why chapter 19 is written just for you. We can appreciate the historical context of it. Chapter 18 tells us there is a spiritual war that rages, and you are the target. Chapter 19 tells us spiritual victory can be attained by those that wait upon the Lord. And what a deliverance we saw in chapter 19 as the angel of the Lord puts to death 185,000 Assyrians. An amazing delivery. An act of deliverance from God. God is in the miracle-working business. Now we're going to see some more miracles take place in this chapter before us, as God once again moves mightily on behalf of his people. A mighty deliverance indeed. We see in chapter 20 a continuation of his reign. Now, Hezekiah's name means strengthened by Yahweh. Isn't that a great name? Hezekiah, I've been strengthened by the God above. That's the testimony of the church in a nutshell, isn't it? It says, starting in verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, yeah, the guy who wrote the name of the book in the Old Testament, yeah. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover. In those days, it starts out, sometime prior to the Assyrian invasion of 701, Hezekiah is at this point about somewhere around 39 years old. He's only 39 years old, and he's contracted some kind of an illness that is going to culminate in his death. But did you notice it is the will of God? The world grieves the younger the person is passing through death's door. And we tend to grieve that because we don't have God's viewpoint. My Bible tells me that he chooses very carefully the time that he calls his people home. We see it as unfair. Oh, they never had a chance to live. Well, if they knew the Lord, they're more alive now than they've ever been before. I'm sure they're looking down, feeling sorry for us, while we're feeling sorry for them. If they knew the Lord, they're in a far better place. But apparently, as Hezekiah faces this illness, now the second largest trial that he's ever faced in life. It's one thing to have your country under attack. It's one thing to lose your house, lose your job, lose your finances. But when you go to the doctor and the doctor tells you, put your house in order because you're going to die. Oh my. That quickly puts things into perspective, doesn't it? It becomes the greatest test of your faith you've ever known. All other trials that we had faced in life up to that point in time seemed to pale in comparison. You're going to die. There is no medical help or remedy here. You are going to die. And notice what Isaiah says to him. This is what the Lord, Yahweh, says. This is God speaking. This is God revealing to you his perfect will. This is why you're sick. This is why you're sick. Put your house in order. In other words, pick a successor. Pick a successor. Find out who God wants to place on the throne next, because you don't have a son that it will automatically default to. Put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover from this disease. Now the natural mind says, oh my gosh, what catastrophe. Not to the person who knows where they're going to wind up when they die. If you know that you know that you know you're going to heaven, you're going to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have any knowledge of heaven whatsoever, you would long to be there. You would jet out of here at a heartbeat if you had that one-way ticket given you. And that's what death is. It's a one-way ticket into the presence of God for the believer, into a holding tank for judgment if you were an unbeliever in the Lord. Awaiting the final judgment. He's only 39, but had no son or successor. But the whole idea that God says, put your house in order, isn't it gracious that God gives us a heads-up warning? I mean, seldom is that found in Scripture where God says, you're going to die, get your house in order. That's a gracious act of God, isn't it? You've got a little time. You've got a little time. Make sure you got a will in place. Take care of business. But I'm calling you home. So we might say, well, that's kind of mean of God to take home a 39-year-old. Well, as a paramedic on the fire department, I went to lots of folks that were much younger than 39 that died. We always grieve over the loss. But sometimes we're in those situations very comforted by God of knowing where our loved ones are. Some of the hardest things I've ever done in my life have to do with as a paramedic, having watched people die. And even myself as a man of faith and a paramedic, it was one thing when I'd do CPR on an 88-year-old man and he wouldn't make it. But to be able to do CPR on an 8-month-old infant and not have them make it was a source of agony to myself, of grief to the family. But I know this. God chooses very carefully the time that he takes his chosen ones home. And we are even given a glimpse in Scripture as to why sometimes he does that. This is what the Lord says in verse 1, telling him his end was near. But not everybody is given that opportunity, are they? That's a very gracious act of God. Here the word and the will of the Lord is revealed to Hezekiah. This is God's word to you. Have you ever run across a section of Scripture where because you felt like it stepped on your toes, you didn't want to hear it? Has that ever happened to you? Where Pastor Jim is saying something and you just want to throw a rock. I didn't want to hear that. I just did not want to hear that. I'm just the messenger, so I take no personal responsibility for what God says. He doesn't need me to defend him, but I think it's a mistake for us to harden our heart against what he says. We can't ever afford to harden our heart against the Word of God. Often, God will use His Word in conjunction with His Holy Spirit to bring you to a point of repentance. He does that often by pointing out to you your sins, your doubts, your faults, your failures. And you're thinking to yourself, I don't want to hear that, but God's saying, I'm only showing you your need of me. Repent. Turn to me. Let me fill you with my love, my grace, my Holy Spirit. Let's get a grip on this thing. We can start all over again. It's not an insurmountable problem. The problem is when we resist hearing from God, or we whine, murmur, and grumble every time we're in a place of trial, just like the nation of Israel did. We've been without water for 3 days. Moses, we just want to stone you to death. You dog, you brought us out in the desert. What is your deal? Give us water. 2.5 million people. Moses rightly said, am I God? I can't make water in a desert, but God can. So why are you crying out to me when you should be crying out to God? Well, that's what prayer is. That's why God had brought them to that place. Not because God didn't love them. They needed to learn he could be depended upon. God often brings you to the end of your rope. That's intentional. It's only there that you turn to him. Until then, you're doing the best you can by the sweat of your brow. You're trying to figure it out. You're trying to hang tough and failing epically. That is all by divine design. God wants you to know it's not your strength that matters, but his. It's not your wisdom and understanding, but his wisdom and understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge the Lord. He will direct your paths. Lean not unto your own understanding. But we always want to, don't we? Well, God, show me what you're doing. Nope. He's not going to. He expects you to walk by faith. That's what the Bible says. The just shall live by faith. Not by sight, not by your ability to figure it out. So the tests we must pass are the same ones that were applied to Israel, a chosen people of God, and Hezekiah, a chosen king of God in the line of David. Hard times. I mean, not only had he nearly been overwhelmed by the Assyrians that were invading his country, but now he has this personal catastrophe to deal with. This is the word of God. This represents God's perfect will. We lament a man dying at 39 years of age, but shouldn't we be more preoccupied with knowing what the will of God is instead of complaining about the way he did something? Does that just make sense? It's not always easy. I totally get that. Life is filled with disappointments. One of the first occasions that me and Kathy had to go visit in the hospital, I was a paramedic, and my habit was is after my shift ended the following morning, I'd go to the hospitals and visit the people that I had brought to the hospital in the ambulance. And so we went up to this one. I had run a resuscitation on must have been about a 18-month-old infant who was in the care of a 14-year-old babysitter. She got a phone call from her boyfriend and went inside and was talking with him on the phone for about 15 minutes and came outside again to find the infant face down in a pool of water that was only this deep. It was only this deep. She called the fire department. We showed up. I was the attending paramedic. Tell you what, paramedics are an incredibly capable bunch of people that have lots of tricks in their bag. And I pulled out every single one. Every single one. That I knew to do. And this baby wound up in the back of the ambulance. We'd intubated the baby. We had lines running. We'd run cardiac drugs on it. And the baby started crying again. We were just overjoyed, me and the other paramedic that rode in with me. We were just ecstatic. Went to the hospital, and the ER doc who was in attendance came out and said, what a great job you guys, what a great resuscitation. That was work that's going to go down in the annals of, that's going to be case review material, you're going to be famous, right? Well, the next day I went to the hospital and took Kathy with me, and we went up to the neonatal unit at Memorial Hospital, and the pediatric neonatal doc said, Jim, you did a great job. That was a world-class resuscitation, but unfortunately, all you did was give the family $250,000 medical bill. I said, what? And he said, yeah, the baby's brain dead. How do you process that exactly? How do I minister to that family at that point? Here's what I know. I'm not the author and giver of life. God is. And nobody ever loved that baby more than God. And he took that little baby right into heaven with him. Baby had committed no sin. The only leg I ever had to stand on as a paramedic is I'm not the author and giver of life. I can do everything I can to the very best of my ability. And you know what? It is in God's hands as to when he calls people home, like he did that little baby. It's tough to deal with. It is tough to deal with. I'm not making light of that. What I am trying to say is sometimes it represents God's perfect will. And you go, why would God take a baby home? What is his good and perfect and pleasing will, as it's called in Romans 12, 1 and 2? Here's a section of scripture I've shared at every funeral that I've ever done for a younger person. And you need to mark this down. If you've ever experienced a loss of this type with a younger individual, you want to write down Isaiah 57, 1 and 2, where the prophet tells us by the Holy Spirit of God, the righteous perish, the innocent, the babies, the young ones. The righteous perish, and no one takes it to his heart. That is, no one ponders it in his heart. That the devout are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. This is not a great world to be bringing babies into. It is harder now probably than ever before to stand against the tide of evil that is aimed at our little ones. Those who walk uprightly, Isaiah says in verse 2, enter into peace, and they find rest as they lie in death. Many Christians are scared of death because they've never experienced it. So there's always that element of uncertainty, isn't there? And it's always a test of your faith. You know what the Word of God says, but you don't know anybody who's come back from the dead. Jesus did. You do know somebody who came back from the dead. Now you can turn to one who authoritatively knows what lies beyond the grave. And he's taken the sting out of death, Scripture tells us. We tend to think in the natural, dying is the end of all things. For the Christian, it's the beginning of all things. There is hope in that, not in despair. We grieve over our loss, but we understand, according to Isaiah, that sometimes younger people are taken away to spare them from evil that might come against them if they were to grow up in this world. God has his reasons and his purposes. He knows what he's doing. Jesus has taken the dread, the fear, the sting out of death. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 55, the Apostle Paul shares with us, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have nothing to fear from death. Well, I just want to stick around long enough to do X, Y, or Z. Yeah, me too. But I'd rather be with the Lord. I'd rather be with the Lord. There's a part of me that says, I'd like to watch my grandchildren grow up and get married and get involved in the church and have little ones of their own. And God says, you can trust me for that, Jim. I'll take you home when it's time for you to go home. You don't worry about your kids. Don't worry about your grandkids. They're not yours anyway. You're right. You're right. What do I have that has not been given me? Everything. Then can I trust God with it? Can I trust God with my house, my cars, my wife, my children, my grandchildren? Yeah. He's got this thing. I haven't time to worry about what? Nothing, according to Philippians. Because I know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's glorious news. Anybody who's over 50 understands how glorious that is. You got a new body waiting for you. Because by the time you're 50, you've worn this puppy out. It's like George Burns said at 99 years of age. He said, if I'd have known how long I was going to live, I'd have taken better care of myself. Well, I don't want to find myself in that place. I want to be a good steward of my body until the Lord does call me home. But I'm reminded of a gentleman by the name of Jim Fix, who was a marathon runner years back, that wrote a book. It was titled something like Running for Life. Running for Life. And this marathoner, skinny as a rail and cut and everything else, at 36 years of age, he fell over and died of a heart attack. Bet he didn't see that coming. I believe in being a good steward of your body, but the wisest person of all is always ready for death regardless of age. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I couldn't be happier. Makes me look forward to it, not dread death. I know exactly where I'm going to go. Can I just park this aside for a second? If you're here this morning and you don't have the absolute total confidence and assurance that you'd wind up in heaven if you were to die this morning, need to get that right with Jesus before you walk out of here. All you got to do is repent of your sins, ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, forgive you your sins, and you can have the confident assurance, I am going to heaven. And it's not on your merit, but His. It's not on your good works, but His. All of our righteousness is His filthy rags. So what happens is when I get saved, I become clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior. It's His work that gets me into heaven, not mine. There's a lot of us here this morning, especially coming out of certain backgrounds, that we assume we're going to make it into heaven because of our good deeds. Can we turn the air conditioning off, please? We've got some folks here just freezing to death. I apologize. You want to borrow the coats or the shirts of anybody in the sound booth? I know exactly where I'm going, do you? Do you have the confident assurance that if you were to die today, you'd be right in the arms of Jesus? I do, and it takes the sting out of death. I'm not afraid of death. I'm afraid of pain. But that's why God made ibuprofen. You know, yesterday my knees were killing me. You know, Kathy said, what's wrong with your knees? I don't know. I'm after 50 by a long shot. Someday I get a new body. Till then I'll be the best steward of this one. I can be, but to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So God had revealed His perfect will to Hezekiah. And verse 2, Hezekiah says, I don't want to hear it. I'm not ready to die. Let's look at what the text says. Verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, prayed to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, how I've walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle courtyard of the king's palace, that is, the word of the Lord came back to him. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you on the third day from now. You will go back up to the temple of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend the city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. God says, I hear your prayers. I see what you're going through. Don't let it move you. It's an earnest prayer, to be sure. Hezekiah knew the Lord graciously grants favors to those that earnestly seek Him and serve Him. Do we? Do we honestly seek Him? Do we honestly serve Him? Do we cry out to Him when the hard times hit? And yet there seems to be an appeal to God here on the basis of Hezekiah's own works and merit. Did you see his prayer there in verses 2 and 3? What it seems to say to me is, oh God, I've been such a good boy, and you're not being fair to me. Remember what a good boy I've been. And heal me. You know, it's better to appeal to God on the basis of Christ's righteousness instead of your own. God is not on a barter system, okay? But we tend to think in those terms. If my good deeds outweigh my bad, then God owes me heaven. No, He doesn't. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord, Isaiah says. God's standard is perfection. If you are not perfect from the womb to the tomb, you're not getting into heaven apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why you need a Savior. All have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. That includes everybody in this room. All have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Just put your hand up and say, that's me. Me too. That's why we need a Savior. And God graciously has given us a way out when He sent His Son to pay the price my sins deserved. I'm grateful for that, because can I tell you, if heaven were by merit, your dog would get in and you would not. Your dog is way more righteous than you or and I, you know. It's not by merit, and for that I am eternally grateful. But verses 5 and 6 remind me, God hears and God responds. And he responds in this case with a threefold promise. I will heal you. Secondly, I will give you 15 more years. Now Hezekiah would die at 54 years of age, verses 39. And the third part of that promise is I will deliver Judah from these invading Assyrians. Well, let's continue on the text. We already know what the perfect will of God is. Hezekiah has sought God, and now God has modified it because of the guy. But let's see if that really serves God's purposes in the man's life or not. The Lord heals. Verse 7, then Isaiah said, prepare a poultice of figs. They did so and applied it to the boil, and the king recovered. Interesting to note that God uses medicine and the medical arts of the time period to affect the outcome of this, and the promise of divine healing that we saw in verse 5, that does not preclude the use of physicians and medications. Let God be God. Sometimes he will do a miraculous healing. Sometimes he'll raise up a physician like Luke to do some healing. There's nothing wrong with doctors and physicians, but what you want to do is inquire of the Lord all the time. Maybe he'll use those doctors, physicians. Maybe he'll do a miracle healing on you. I believe God for miracles, absolutely. But sometimes he uses the current medical arts like he did here and brought about the same thing. God should be given the glory either way. Not the medical practitioners, not the poultice of figs. We should say, thank you, Lord, for the healing of ourselves, of our children. Sometimes God heals. That's why I'm opposed to some denominational circles that say, well, we don't believe in transfusions. We believe that God heals everybody all the time. Well, I certainly don't jive that with Scripture, where lots of godly folks died. How about Paul telling Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake? Paul had healed so many people, why couldn't he heal Timothy? Or how about Epaphroditus, who Paul said almost died for the cause of the gospel? Why didn't Paul heal him? When Paul got stoned to death, why couldn't he heal himself? Paul had an issue apparently with his eyes, and while he could touch and heal other people, he couldn't heal himself. Why? It is not God's will that all be healed all the time miraculously and supernaturally. I believe in healings, but more than that, I believe in letting God be God. When Paul had asked the Lord, Lord, heal me, in a nutshell, God said, no. My grace is sufficient, God told him. Now, I think that's an important lesson for you and I, whether I'm sick or well. Is God's grace sufficient for me? Yes. So here's what I encourage you to do. Pray for a miracle. Pray for a miracle. Get anointed by the elders of the church, because James says you should do that. If you've got a persistent and ongoing medical problem, we're not talking about a hangnail here or a paper cut, but if there is a serious issue going on in your life, you should be anointed by the elders of the church. The deacons of the church, the elders, myself, we'd be glad to anoint and pray over anyone and see what God might do. But sometimes God will open a door the healing would take place through physicians or medications, and sometimes God won't heal you at all. In Paul's case, he wasn't healed. But God used his weakness to keep him humble and keep him totally dependent upon God. It is not God's will that all be healed all the time. I wish it was. If it was, there wouldn't be a sick person on the planet this morning. Some people have the gift of healing, and I think that is wonderful, but you've got to let God be God. Otherwise, I would send every healer to Memorial Hospital and say, just shut the hospital down. Just heal everybody in the hospital. Now, I believe in the gift of healing, but that is used at God's discretion, not yours or mine. And if you were to attempt to go down to the hospitals in town and say, I am going to clean them all out because I have the gift of healing, you'll wind up with an eye problem just like Paul did. It's not you who affects healing anyway. And God will make sure you wind up with a lot of egg on your face to humble you because of your arrogance. I let God be God. I want him to heal. I've seen miracle healings before, and then sometimes he doesn't because he is God. He has a reason. He has a purpose. So God grants him this extension of life in an amazing act of grace, but it seems to fall short of the perfect will of God that was previously revealed. So in verse 9, Isaiah answered, "This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or shall it go back 10 steps?" Well, it's a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, says Hezekiah. That's just the natural progression of things. Rather have it go back 10 steps. Then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz in the palace. I think that's a wonderfully appropriate sign for Hezekiah. By bringing the shadow of the sundial to move backward, it gave more time in the day, just as God had given more time to Hezekiah. That's a neat analogy to me. I love the way that played out. So, what do you do with a 15-year extension of life? You get a really bad medical diagnosis, you get anointed by the elders of the church, God miraculously heals, and your stage 4 terminal cancer just disappears. What do you do with that extension of life? Yeah, some people don't use it so well. Hezekiah does not. Just because God grants an extension of life, I think you should earnestly consider using that extension for his glory instead of your benefit. God could have taken you home. He chose not to. There are people right here in our congregation that have experienced some life-threatening infirmity. God didn't take you home. And he's extended your life. What are you going to do with it? I remember when I had my heart attack at 50 years of age. Because I'm 65 now, God has granted me a 15-year extension of my life. What am I going to do with that? Well, I got to see some really terrific grandkids born. I think that's pretty cool. Got to see God deliver another 15 years worth of messages and praise and worship. And I've just loved that to death. But I don't want to squander my years. You don't know how many years you have remaining. I don't know myself. But I know this. I've already been granted a 15-year extension of my life. I am so incredibly grateful for that. I can't afford to get stupid now or take God's grace for granted. I won't do that. Let's see if Hezekiah passes his test or not. Verse 12, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. Hezekiah received the messengers and showed him all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all of his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. What? The Babylonians are pagans. But here's the deal. Assyria was the dominant world empire right now, so Babylon, the minor world empire, is looking for allies. So he figures the guy just got over an illness. Let's go butter him up a little bit, and maybe we can form an alliance against this Assyrian threat. Here's the problem. It would have been an unholy alliance between the people of God and pagan worshipers that didn't believe in God at all. God did not want Israel ever dependent upon Babylon or Egypt. God said, don't go back that way ever again. God had given them fantastic military deliverances time and time again. God wanted the nation dependent upon him, not foreign alliances. And I think that speaks to our day and age here and now. You show the Babylonians everything. You thought they're your friends. You have nothing in common with them. They're idolaters. They're pagan worshipers. You have nothing in common with these guys. They are not your friends. Can I tell you this? If you're a Christian here this morning and all of your friends are pagans, that's worrisome. That's worrisome. If all of your best friends are pagans and unbelievers, They're either going to drag you down, maybe you're hanging around in the hopes that they'll come to faith in Christ Jesus. But my Bible says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You become like the people you hang most with. Does that just make sense? You're a product of your environment, according to B.F. Skinner, the great behavioral psychologist. The people that you hang around, you tend to mimic. You tend to hang around with drunkards, it's only a matter of time before you get drunk. You hang around with idolaters, it's only a matter of time you fall into the same trap that Solomon did. His 1,000 wives led his heart astray with their idols. You hang around with people that have a gambling problem, you're going to have a gambling problem. They'll lead you into sin. Satan will often use those old acquaintances and those old former areas of hooks and snares to get you to stumble as a Christian. Don't take the bait. Don't take the bait. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. All things are passed away, and sometimes you just got to walk away from your past. Don't think that if you're a recovering alcoholic, well, I'm going to start a bar ministry. I'm going to go back to my old friends. I'm going to win them all to Jesus because they need Jesus like I need a Jesus, you know. But I'm sure God won't allow me to be tempted with the alcohol. Really? I can guarantee you will be. Don't go there. Leave that ministry up to somebody who's never had a problem with alcohol. That make more sense to you? That way you're not tempted to fall and stumble in your former area of weakness. God can strengthen you past that. But a lot of times, he's going to raise up somebody else to do the work because it's just too tempting for you. Be careful the company you keep. He should have been aware of the Babylonian pagan practices. They are not his friends. And then he goes out of his way. Why in God's name did he show them everything in his treasuries and palace? Does that even make sense to you? That's like saying, well, why don't we show potential bank robbers how rich the bank is and how easy it is to be robbed? Let's show the bank robbers out there. Let's show them all of our security systems and how to bypass them and defeat them. You go, what? That doesn't even make any sense. Well, that's exactly what Hezekiah just did. He showed all of his potential enemies. They're not his friends. This is naivety to a fault. Jesus sent out his disciples into the world and said, be as harmless as doves, be as wise as serpents. In other words, be careful of the company you keep. Be careful where you go, what you think, what you do. Don't put yourself knowingly at risk of temptation. Don't walk into that bar if you're a recovering alcoholic. You stay away from those old friends that used to sell you drugs. Do they need Jesus? You betcha, and you are not God's last hope to save them. Let somebody else do that. That may be way too tempting for you. You and I cannot afford to be naive. I've been personally burned by that more than a time or two in my life where I thought everything was innocent and what's the big deal? And come to find out the people that were taking advantage of me had a far different agenda. Being naive to a point is fine, but also be as wise as a serpent. Let's not show the enemy where our weaknesses lie. The Babylonians had their own agenda. They're not believers. So why did Hezekiah do that? Simple, pride. Pride. If you look at the parallel passage in the Chronicles, it says that he took great pride in his military victories, in the size of his army. He took great pride in his wealth that had been accumulated. Here's the problem. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, the last surviving apostle tells us everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life come not from the Father, but from the world. Be careful of that. Hezekiah faced and failed under a temptation that's common to many, especially those in the ministry. It is the temptation of success. Seldom do small church long-term pastors fail. But you see guys with huge ministries and global impact, you see them fall with regularity. Why? They're exposed to much more temptation. They have much more opportunity. The temptations towards wealth and I've just heard horrendous stories over the years of, well, you know, I know I'm a fornicator, I know I'm a guilty of adultery, I know I've stolen from the church, but hey, you guys can't remove me or the whole ministry would crumble. Really? Really? So you're God's last hope, huh? You don't trust God with your ministry? No, I can't step down. Got to get my face back on TV. Got to put it out there. The temptation of success. Sometimes God doesn't bless churches with instant success. Understand this. The average church in America is made up of 91 men, women, and children. That's the average church size in America. Did you know that? You would think, by the when you turn on the TV, that every other church in any given town is a megachurch of over 2,000 people, which is the definition of megachurch. Nothing could be further from the truth at all. The average church in America today, and there are 440,000 of them, the average church in America is 91 men, women, and children. Well, Calvary Chapels are different. Every Calvary Chapel is a megachurch, right? We did a study of all of the Calvary Chapels on planet Earth a couple of years ago, and Mike McIntosh found out the average Calvary Chapel church size throughout the world is 101 men, women, and children. The megachurch myth is not one that we have to chase after and say that defines success. If I've got a church of 25,000 people, that doesn't define success in God's eyes. That defines numbers in the world's eyes, which could lead to pride. Bible says pride goes before a fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. You don't want to go there. So keep yourself humble always. I mean, the more you know in the Lord, the more you know that you don't know. And that should keep you humble, not prideful or arrogant. There's always somebody smarter than you, always somebody better looking, better informed. Don't give in to the temptation of pride. It doesn't come from God. You know what is fascinating to me as I read this scripture, though? It's not what Hezekiah showed him that's most important to me. It's what he didn't show him. He had the perfect opportunity to say, "You guys are visiting from Babylon? Cool. Let me show you how we worship God. Let me show you the temple. Isn't it great? Let me, oh, the priests and the trumpets and the praise and the worship. Let me show you how we worship God. And here, you guys just stand over here in a good seat, and we're going to offer our sacrifice to the Lord. We're going to lift our hands. We're going to empty our hearts out. We're going to show you what real praise and worship is." He never did any of that. He never offered to pray with these guys. He never offered to bring them to a church service. He never offered anything that may have been of spiritual benefit to them. Instead, showed them all of his fleshly stuff. "Come look at my toys. I got a Superman collection here. You know, I got Tonka toys. Ooh, I got the best of the best." Really? Is that what's most important to you? He didn't show them the temple. He didn't show them the altar. He didn't show them the sacrifices. He didn't even introduce them to the high priest or to even Isaiah the prophet. "Isaiah, you got to meet these guys. Maybe God will give you a word for these guys." "Yeah, get saved," you know, something like that. But he didn't even take the time to introduce them. He never offered to show them what a praise and worship service looked like. He never even prayed with them. How often you and I can give into that same spirit of pride that's of the world? God puts somebody in your life, and you know that you're supposed to share Christ with him, but you're too big of a coward to do that. So instead, you show him your motorcycles, or your toys, or your guitar, or the house that you just remodeled, or what an important job I have, or did you see my $76,000 Ford F-150 in the driveway? Pretty cool, huh? Really? Did you show them your God? Did you invite them to church? Did you pray for them? Did you share Christ with them? Did you show them what a house looks like where praise and worship's going on 24/7? What do you and I take pride in life? We should be careful it's not the things of this world, but the things of God. That was what he didn't show them that's most telling. And so you can expect a confrontation here, and it happens starting at verse 14. "Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked him, 'What did these men say, and where did they come from?'" And it seems like Hezekiah's answer is an attempt to dodge the bullet. "They came from a long ways away." They've come from Babylon. The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "Well, they saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." It reminds me of when God showed up in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned. And God asks a simple question, "What have you done?" "What have you done, Hezekiah? You showed the enemies of God all of the treasures of God? What have you done? Why would you do that instead of tell them about Yahweh, the God of Israel? Why don't you take them to a praise and worship service? Introduce them to me." The confrontation is much like God's plea with Adam and Eve. "What have you done?" It's a loving plea so that we can confess wrongdoing and be restored. Isaiah takes that same tact in his confrontation with the king. "They saw everything. There's nothing I didn't show them." Verse 16, and this is the price of folly and naivety. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all of your fathers, all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon." That stuff's important to you. It's also important to Babylon. They'll take it all. "Nothing will be left," says the Lord. "And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, that will be born to you will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." The price of folly. Why didn't Hezekiah inquire of the Lord before this? When the Babylonian envoys came, why didn't he inquire of Isaiah and say, what do you think God wants me to do with these guys? Does God want me to show him anything? Would you inquire the Lord for me? Why didn't he go to the high priest and said, "Could you and the Levites kind of give me some godly counsel here? I mean, that's what you guys do. Can we inquire of the Lord together? Because I don't know what to do with these Babylonians. They want me in an alliance against Assyria, but doesn't quite feel right in my spirit." He just didn't go there. And I don't understand why. He was a godly man. The Babylonian captivity is prophesied 115 years before it happens, and all the more remarkable when the dominant world power at the time was Assyria, not Babylon. "Some of your own descendants," did you know that in verse 18? You would think that would move a man to repentance. "Some of your own kids are going to be taken away captive to Babylon." Some of your own descendants, which would include Manasseh, his son, who was deported to Assyria and held prisoner there for a while, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. You would think that would have moved Hezekiah to an instant state of remorse and repentance. God says, "Your children are going to be deported as prisoners." And he doesn't. He doesn't repent. He doesn't change. And his response in verse 19 seems almost flippant and selfish. Look at verse 19. "The word of the Lord, 'You have spoken,' is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "Will there not be peace and security in my lifetime?" It's almost like he's saying, "Who cares? Who cares about my kids or my grandkids or going into?" It seems selfish and flippant, but others have pointed out perhaps it was simply a humble acceptance of and submission to God's judgment. It is true, 2 Chronicles 32 seems to indicate that as he was confronted in his pride. And that's the parallel passage, 2 Chronicles 32, 24 to 31. You can read that at your leisure. Verse 20. "As for the other events of Hezekiah's reign, all of his achievements, how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city," Hezekiah's tunnel stands to the present day, quite a feat of engineering. "Are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and Manasseh his son succeeded him as king." What did Hezekiah do with his additional 15 years? Manasseh was born, the most wicked king that would ever rule on a throne in Israel or Judah. He apparently had the elderly prophet Isaiah cut in two with a tree-felling saw. He is the one referred to there in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11:37, some were sawed in two. Extra scriptural tradition tells us the only one that ever happened to was Isaiah when he was in his mid-80s. Yeah, Manasseh was born. So much for a 15-year extension of your life. What are you going to do with it? Well, there was not a single good thing that came out of the extension given to Hezekiah. It was squandered away. God had given him extra time to repent, and he chose to become arrogant instead, take things into his own hands. I just want to make one final application and let you guys out of here. God has given you an extension of your life that begins from this moment forward. What are you going to do with it? You can be flippant like he was. You can blow it off like Hezekiah did, a tragic mistake. It would cost the nation, it would cost his own family their freedom and captivity. But what it tells me is his series of mistakes started off with not willing to embrace the perfect will of God. God said, it's my will that you die and come home with me, set your house in order. I'm going to give you time to do that. And Hezekiah said, no, I don't want that. I want something else. I know nothing good is going to come out of that. But you and I on a daily basis can trade the perfect will of God for the permissive will of God. The perfect will of God was outlined in the opening verses. I'm going to take you home, dude. Get your house in order. And then when he whined and murmured and grumbled and complained, God says, okay, fine, give you a 15-year extension. But it didn't represent God's perfect will. Permissive will. God allowed it, but it fell short of God's perfect will. You and I make those decisions on a daily basis. You know what the perfect will of God is, and sometimes we settle for something else. I can give you 1,000 applications, but you probably already have a few in your head right now. I know this is the perfect will of God, but I want this. It never has a successful outcome, and we should not, never. It is never to our advantage to circumvent the perfect will of God and settle for his permissive will. I don't want that. Isaiah 55 reminds us that God's thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Embrace the perfect will of God. There's 25 times in the New Testament alone, it tells us what the will of God is. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 25 times. I've even got a paper for it and done all of your homework for you in the foyer rack right behind this back wall. As you walk out, you can grab a copy of that. How do I know God's will? Well, it starts with doing what you already know to be God's perfect will. It is God's will that you be sanctified, that you avoid sexual immorality. He tells us what his perfect will is. Sometimes we don't want to hear it. But God says, forget about you trying to justify it. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. In Isaiah 40 and verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. That's why you want to go with the perfect will of God. He's got an IQ that's off the charts. He knows what he's doing. He knows what's best for you. And I encourage you to embrace the perfect will of God. If it means sickness or infirmity or a headache or a heartache or a hard life, to me it doesn't matter. Well, the only thing that matters anymore is what's the perfect will of God. That's the one thing I'm going to chase after. It won't be popular. Some people will argue with you about that. But I encourage you to get that paper and look through what you already know to be the perfect will of God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all of your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. He will guide and direct your footsteps through life. The best we can pray is thy will be done like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus said, I'm not looking forward to the cross, but not my will, but yours be done. A good way to pray constantly. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in the garden and strengthened him there. That's what God wants to do for you. In fact, Jesus circumstance was very similar to Hezekiah's. He was facing the most critical test in his whole life. The most horrendous trial was coming upon him. He had no apparent successor. He had an imposing adversary that he faced named Satan. And Jesus prayed earnestly, just as earnestly as Hezekiah ever prayed, and with tears. The difference was Jesus' willingness to accept the perfect will of God, even if it meant personal inconvenience. Hezekiah said, "No, I don't want that. I don't want the perfect will of God. I'll settle for the permissive will of God if I can get my way." Bad trade-off. Bad trade-off. Jesus willingly accepted and even embraced the perfect, though painful, perfect will of God. Which will you settle for? That's really the test before us. The second lesson to be learned from this chapter is beware of pride. 2 Chronicles 32 said that Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. When envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous sign that had occurred in the land, the sun going back down the steps and the miraculous healing, God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. Hezekiah flunked the test. Pass yours. When people come over, don't try to impress them with your stuff, your house, your comic book collection. Forget that. Your credentials, your learning, your education, your wardrobe of somebody's name brand or another, or what you drive. Tell them about God. Amen. Tell them, "My God has blessed me." You go, "Oh, a nice pickup." Yeah, thank God for that, but I don't need a pickup truck to bless God. You know, He is God. And the things of this earth are temporary things that make life a touch more endurable, but my hope is in heaven. Amen. Beware pride. The third and final point I want to make is avoid ever being unequally yoked. Hezekiah is trying to butter up these Babylonian envoys. Don't be unequally yoked. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Some of you here this morning have friendships you need to cut off. You know it. You make your excuses why you're not going to cut them off. Listen to the word of the Lord. Some of your acquaintances serve Satan's purposes, not God's. Beware pride. Beware of the company that you keep. If there are some pagans out there that are having a deleterious walk or a deleterious effect of your walk with the Lord, you cut off those relationships. Don't go back. The Bible says a pig returns to its vomit. You are not a pig. You're a child of God. You're a lamb bought with the blood of the great shepherd, okay? Act like that. But some of those relationships that are leading you back into an old way of life, you better cut them off. If you have a problem doing that, ask me to go with you. You may be embarrassed of Jesus. I got no problem with it at all. I'll tell your friends they are rank sinners. You're a child of God. And get your hands off. Get behind me, Satan. I rebuke you in Jesus' name. Kick him in the seat of the pants. Move on. I can help you with that. You're a little sheepish. I'll help you. But don't go back. God plucked you up out of the sewer. You don't go back there. That's why God told the nation of Israel, don't ever go back to Egypt again. That stuff kept you in bondage. It kept you in slavery. Don't ever go back there. Not to that bar, not to those drugs, not to those relationships. You don't go back there. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's who you are in Christ Jesus. Act according to who you are in Christ. Unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, don't do it. He sought to make an unholy alliance with pagans and unbelievers without praying about it, without getting any godly counsel. He sought no confirmation of God's will, no priestly or prophetic input. He didn't consult God's word because he didn't want to hear it. Well, now you have heard it, and it's yours to act upon. That's the only thing I can't do for you. I can't make you do anything I've advocated that you should do this morning. This is where your responsibility begins. To do some of these things, to be careful of pride. If prideful things have come out of your mouth, other people are always quicker to notice it than you. Pride blinds. You don't think you're a prideful person, but when other people start voicing that to you, you need to be careful of that. When we do things without praying about them, without thinking about it, without consulting God's word or getting godly counsel or input, we're headed down a disastrous path. Don't do that. Let's do that. Let's make up our mind we're going to do this thing God's way. Does that just make good sense? He loves you. He knows what he's doing. He's on the throne. Things will turn out just fine. He didn't even inquire of Isaiah the prophet, which to me is always a recipe for disaster. So it's really a choice, disaster or deliverance. Which do you want? Disaster or deliverance? Then let's do this thing God's way. It's our choice. Choose wisely, grasshopper. Stand in closing prayer, shall we? Praise man, come on up. Lord, there's not an area of our lives that we can't learn. There's not an area of our lives that we would be better off not submitting to you. We submit all. We die to pride and ask in Jesus' name that you would forgive us the times we've allowed our pride to get the best of us. We are your servants. We humble ourselves in your presence, and what we want is your perfect will, Lord. Not your permissive will, not what we can get away with. I don't want to make the mistake that Hezekiah did and say, I know what your will is, but I'd rather have mine. You know what's best. I pray that you would reveal to us always what your perfect will is and give us the power to walk in it uncompromised and to stay away from ungodly alliances, whether it's with former friends in an old pattern of life that I don't walk in anymore, or whether it's the kind of alliances that Hezekiah faced. What fellowship does light have with darkness? None. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus, so we praise you, Lord of heaven and earth. Do mighty things in our lives. There's some of us that need that same touch that you put upon Hezekiah. We need a touch from you, a blessing, a healing from you. You are the God who cannot be stopped. We make the promise right here and right now, we will not thwart your perfect will and whine and grumble and murmur and complain until we get ours. We want your perfect will and nothing less. Yes. We praise you, Father, in Jesus' name.